Let me pray for us again.
Father, we do thank you for this time to gather. Thank you for these men that you've gathered here. Pray that you would bless this time of fellowship and studying your word together. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so I love this. Love seeing you guys together. There's not many male spaces left in our world, in our culture, so glad to see you young men gathering together. Male friendship is so, so important. What I want to do tonight is talk about work, and specifically I want to talk about working with your hands. In fact, I'm going to call this a theology of working with your hands. You might think manual labor and theology, what can they have to do with each other? But I hope to show you they have quite a bit to do with each other. Now, obviously, this is going to apply very directly to those of you who are in the trades or who are thinking about going into the trades. But it's really for everyone. It's really for everyone, including those who, like myself, who are going to college. I went to college, and I think there's a lot here that is important. Even if you're thinking I'm going to get a degree and make a living off of that degree, there's still a lot here that I think is really, really crucial. Because in our society, there's something of a false dichotomy now between what we think of as, say, the trades and what is, I think, falsely called the knowledge economy. That's how it's referred to, if you're going to make a living off of knowledge that you've accumulated, say, with a degree. I actually think that the knowledge economy and manual labor need each other, not just in the culture at large, but even in our own lives. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes these instructions. He says, "Aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." So Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 commands us to work with our hands. He says, don't be a busybody, mind your own business, go about the business of working with your hands. We need to understand what this command means and why Paul gives it. Paul is commanding manual labor, building things, fixing things with your hands. Now, Paul is also a preacher, obviously, so he's got that aspect of his own vocation as well. In fact, it's interesting, Paul's a really good example of this. The terminology we might use would be to call Paul a Renaissance man. He's an all-around, or we could say a well-rounded man who can work with his hands and make a living off of his manual labor, while also, obviously, he is an intellectual giant. It's interesting, the example he set in Paul as a preacher and a tent maker, Paul as an apostle and one who provided for himself by working with his hands. He was a tradesman. In Acts chapter 20, verse 34, he's giving his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. And he says to the Ephesian elders, "You see how these hands," and I imagine him holding up his hands as he gives this speech, "you have seen how these hands have provided for my necessities and those with me." That's Paul's example. He's somebody who worked with his hands to provide for his own needs and those of others. So Paul fulfilled the command that he gives. Paul, he practiced what he preached. He tells the Thessalonians, "Work with your hands." He did that in his own life. Now, obviously, in 1 Thessalonians 4, when Paul says, "Work with your hands," he's speaking to the whole church, inclusive of women. And if I was giving this talk to a mixed group with women, I might give it very differently than what I'm going to do tonight. I want to look specifically at what this command means for us as men. What does it mean for us as men when Paul says, "Work with your hands"? What does it mean for us as men to work with our hands? Think about myself in this, when it comes to this command. I'm a pastor, obviously, which requires a whole lot more brain work than hand work. Some days, the most work my hands do is clicking a mouse, which is, I don't think that's what Paul had in mind. But let me give you a little background in terms of my own life. I don't really talk autobiographically a whole lot, certainly not when I preach, but I feel a little freer to do so here. Let me tell you about my own background and my interest in these issues. I've always been interested in things like working on cars, and so trying to do some of that. You guys have seen John's 4Runner. He's got that 1999 4Runner. He and I have done a lot of stuff on it. had some help from Zach along the way too. And I've got an old truck that some of y'all have seen, a 1985 Chevy pickup that I've spent the last 3 years or so working on restoring. I've always been interested in that kind of thing. And I found that it's helpful just because it exercises a different part of my personality and brain to be involved in these kind of things. When I was a teenager, like a lot of you guys, I worked a lot of different jobs, but one job I had was running a lawn business, where I not only learned about lawn keeping, but also how to maintain my machines and tools, keep everything in good working order. You kind of realize how important that is to maximizing your profits when you've got a business like that. From the time when I got my first car, when I was 15 years old, I did all the oil changes and all the other basic maintenance myself. Certainly couldn't do everything. But I kind of grew up in a family culture where my dad passed a lot of these things on to me. I rebuilt a carburetor, did some other just basic repairs to the car. By the time I went to college, I thought I knew how to do a lot. I thought I had a pretty decent set of skills. And I realized that actually, I really didn't. I had grown up in the suburbs of the big city, grew up right outside of Chicago. And I certainly had a lot more skills than most other guys I was around, in that kind of environment. But then when I went to Auburn for college, suddenly I was around a lot of guys from small towns, guys who had grown up on farms or grown up in real small towns, far away from the nearest mechanic or repairman. And so what do you do in those situations? You just learn how to do things yourself. And so that's one thing that really stood out to me about a lot of these guys that I was getting to know is how much practical knowledge they had, how many skills they had, how many competencies they had. They were very skilled at a lot of different things. It seemed like they could fix or build pretty much anything they needed. It's like that old Hank Williams Jr. song, "A Country Boy Can't Survive." Okay, I felt like, okay, these guys, they're the embodiment of that song. That's who Hank is singing about, are guys like this. They pretty much know how to do anything. And yeah, the whole society fell apart tomorrow. These guys would know how to survive. They could make it on their own. Then I got married, and of course, in the process of dating Jenny and then getting married, I got to know my father-in-law. And Jenny's dad, he was pretty old, as these things go, when Jenny was born. So he just belonged to a different generation, say, than my parents. In fact, Jenny's dad was about the same age as my grandparents, to kind of put it in perspective. He was born in 1929. And of course, that's the year when the Great Depression started. And so he grew up poor. And when you grow up poor, what do? You make the most of what you have. You learn to innovate. You learn to improvise. You learn to save, to be frugal. Jenny's dad had just the classic engineer's mind. He got an engineering degree from Georgia Tech. We used to call him the senior citizen MacGyver. Okay, am I dating myself with that reference? I think that show's made a comeback, like in a new version, right?
Sure.
MacGyver.
Yeah. The new one is so.
Okay, yeah, so there's an 80s version of MacGyver, okay? And the reason we refer to Jenny's dad that way is because, it's like you could give him a ball of twine and a paperclip and he could, fix anything, solve any problem. That's just kind of how he was. He just had that kind of mentality. He would never throw anything away. If anything around the house broke, he would fix it. So, say the toaster breaks and he fixed it and he's fixed it several times and it finally gets to where it is no longer fixable. He would actually go and disassemble the whole thing, and he would save every piece, every part, every screw, every nut, every bolt. I'm not being serious here. He would save absolutely everything. He threw nothing away, because you never know when you might need it. And that's just kind of how he was. And I really came to appreciate that. When he passed away, he left a basement full of tools and spare parts for all kinds of things. I mean, it's just amazing. He had several different cars in the years that I knew him, old vehicles that he had fixed up, telephones, you name it, he had it. So it's really, really interesting. When he passed away, I actually got to claim a good bit of his stuff, and I wish I could have claimed even more of it. He had so many, he had all kinds of tools. I didn't even know what they were. I couldn't even figure out what they were, but some of them I grabbed anyway, because I'm like, well, this looks like it might be important for something. And of course, as many of the screws and nuts and bolts and everything else I could get from Atlanta to Birmingham, because I wanted that stuff. I appreciated that mentality. There's no doubt he was the consummate do-it-yourselfer. Every time they would come for a visit, he'd always bring his toolbox and he'd find some, project around the house to do. And I find it interesting, his mentality. Today we live in such a throwaway society where as soon as something breaks, what do? You just pitch it and go buy a new one. He didn't live that way, and I actually really, really appreciate that. Also, this is another thread in all of this. My favorite contemporary philosopher is Matthew Crawford. You may have heard me talk about him. I've quoted him a time or two from the pulpit. He's written a couple of books that I really, really like. This is his best book, Shop Class as Soulcraft. And you might think, oh, you know, I don't want to read a philosophy book. Okay, well, this is philosophy at its best. It is a really well-written, very interesting book, and I think worth reading, and I'll refer to it a few other times tonight. But let me just tell you about the book and the impact it's had on me. It's really about the thrill and the agony of fixing stuff with your own hands. It's about taking ownership, or we would say maybe as Christians, stewardship, seeking to master your stuff, becoming as self-reliant as possible. Those are sort of the values that he's pushing for. He begins the book talking about how at one point you could buy all of this used shop class machinery on eBay because public schools were no longer offering shop class. They had dropped their shop class programs, and so all of this great machinery, very expensive machinery the public schools had bought, was suddenly up for sale. It's interesting, I graduated high school in 1991, and I went to a large public high school, and we had shop class. Everybody took shop class. And in that shop class, you did some woodworking, you did some small engine repair. But I was about the last one to have that class. By the early 90s, they were starting to phase that out. And Crawford laments this. A lot of his book is lamenting this disappearance of tools from our common education. He says this is a step towards ignorance of reality. It is a step towards ignorance of the world we inhabit. We don't know how the things we use work, and he sees that as a problem. I was telling this story to a few of you a few minutes ago. I one time had a classical Christian school administrator ask me, what do we need to do differently? You've been around this movement for a long time. What do we need to do differently? And my answer to him was, bring back shop class, at least for the guys. Maybe bring back a home ec class for the ladies, but bring back shop class for the guys to get them in touch with certain aspects of who they are as young men and to get them in touch with reality in certain kinds of ways. Crawford's book also laments the fact, this is along the same kind of lines, but it laments the fact that so many modern cars don't have dipsticks, where you can't just lift the hood and check the oil. They don't expect you to do that. There's this detachment from the machines that we use. We're getting more and more detached, more and more passive and dependent. It's not even thinkable now that you would try to fix some of these things for yourself. Crawford says that what we once made, we now buy. What we once repaired, we now pitch. We've become consumers in ways that we used to be producers. Or we could say producers and fixers. I'll refer to Crawford's book a few more times, but it's really worth reading. He's got another book, which I really like. It's a little bit different, but it's called Why We Drive. And it does deal with some other things, but it's got some overlap. It's also very, very good. And especially if you are, if you're a car guy, you'd like that book. It's a really, really interesting book. So I want to ask this question again, the question I started with. Why is it important for us as men to work with our hands? And I want to give you several reasons. Why would Paul give this command, and what does this command mean for us as men? Let me give you several reasons why I think it's important. First, it's an aspect of the dominion we are called to exercise over the creation. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates two sexes, male and female. Okay, that, you have to stay that today because we are out of touch with that. Talk about being out of touch with reality. God creates two sexes, male and female, and he gives us a twofold job description: to rule the earth and to fill it, or what I would call dominion and multiplication. This is all in Genesis chapter 1. Now, men and women are each involved in both sides of that mandate. When God creates man, male and female, and then he commands them to have dominion and to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, obviously men and women are going to both be involved in this whole mandate. A man cannot take dominion without the help of a woman. That's what Adam learns in Genesis chapter 2. A man's wife is his helper. She is his deaconess. She is to help him fulfill his mission. And obviously, women cannot be fruitful and multiply without men. That's just how God has designed the human race. So men and women are interdependent. We're not interchangeable, but we are interdependent. We need one another. So the whole project of Genesis 1 belongs to the whole human race. It's important to understand that. All of us are called to be involved in this dominion and multiplication project. But there is still a division of labor within the human race, what I would call a sexual division of labor. Men are especially focused on the dominion side of that mandate in Genesis 1. Women are especially focused on the multiplication side of that mandate in Genesis chapter 1. And you can see this in all kinds of ways. One of the most obvious is to look at Genesis chapter 3. By this point now, Adam and Eve have sinned. They've turned against God. And God comes to curse the serpent and the man and the woman. And how God curses them is very telling. The man is cursed in the realm of dominion or work, because that's his primary domain. And the woman is cursed in the area of multiplication or childbearing, because that's her primary domain. So for the man, the curse lands primarily in his work and his dominion taking, because he's called to be a provider. So that's where the curse hits him. He's called to take dominion. That's where he experiences the curse. He's still going to eke out a living, but it'll be by the sweat of his brow. For the woman, the curse hits her in the realm of childbirth and child nurture, because that's her central calling. And the whole Bible reflects this pattern. And it's not just the Old Testament. It's the New Testament as well. So, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, if a man does not provide for his family, he is worse than an unbeliever. That burden of providing for the family rests on the shoulders of the man. He is to take that responsibility onto himself. That's crucial to his manhood. Titus chapter 2, Paul says that older women are to teach younger women to be homemakers, to love their husbands and their children, to be busy at home, because that's their central calling. So again, for the man in 1 Timothy 5, go take dominion so you can provide for your family. Providing for your family through your exercising dominion, that's central to manhood. For the woman, it's being a homemaker, caring for a husband and children. You see this in the New Testament as well as the Old. It's just all throughout Scripture. To put it crassly, men make civilizations, women make babies. That's crass. Crass way to put it, but that's kind of a summary. I was in Boston last week, and you know, Boston's a very impressive city, obviously much bigger than Birmingham. You got skyscrapers everywhere, you got these beautiful church buildings all over the place, you've got tunnels under the water that you drive, you know, where you drive under the water, or you take a train, the subway under the water, you got bridges that go over the water. One thing I didn't know actually until this trip is that most of the city is landfill. Most of the city has actually been built up artificially by bringing in dirt from other parts of the state over many years, just a block at a time, to fill in the bay so that they could have more land on which to build. Manhattan is very similar to that. Now, when you look around a city like Boston, okay, and you see all these skyscrapers and bridges and tunnels, and you realize the whole thing's built on landfill, who built all that? Who built all that? Men. Yeah, the patriarchy built all that. You're looking at the fruits of the patriarchy, the fruit of masculine energy taking dominion in the world. Just about everything you see was made by men and is maintained by men. But who are men made by? By women. Okay, every single person you see was born of a woman. Okay, this is the basic division of labor within the human race. Most buildings, machines, roads, most all of it has been built by men, designed by men, maintained by men. Manhood is functional and practical. It is fundamentally about this kind of dominion. Civilization is founded upon masculine strength and masculine energy. Men build civilizations because they have mouths to feed and lands to protect. And so men go out and build civilization. Marriage and family really help a man in this regard by helping him get beyond himself and look beyond himself and build a society. Men build civilization for the sake of others, really for the sake of women and children. And this is really important to understand. And this is why it's so wrong to view history as the story of men oppressing women. Okay, if you listen to any feminist talk today, this is what they will say. It's the whole history of the world, and even now in the present, it's all about how men, the evil patriarchy, men have oppressed women, and we women are still involved in a struggle for liberation. That's just a flat-out lie in every possible way. There are men who have oppressed women, certainly. And there are civilizations in which men have oppressed women as a feature of that civilization. But to tell the whole story of the human race that way, it does a great injustice to men and women both. This is how let me read you a few things here. And these are by women. I've specifically chosen to read to you from women here to make this point. Okay? This is from Lori Alexander. She says, what happens if this modern independent feminist woman, let's say she's a single woman, what happens if this woman wants a steak? What is she going to do? Okay. If a woman wants a steak, she drives to the store in her car that men have invented and built, goes into a store that men have built with money she has earned, and buys a steak. The steak was from a cow on a farm that most likely a man had run. Then a man slaughtered that cow and cut it up to be ready to be sold. Then a man drove the semi-truck to the store. Then she goes home and flips on a switch to turn the lights and air conditioning on, all things that were invented and built by men. This is the same for almost everything else that she will use. Our homes were built by men. The factories where our clothing is made was built by men, and so are the machines that make the clothing. Men have made it so good for women that women think they don't need them any longer. And I think that's really true. I think the feminist movement is largely built on this idea that women don't need men, and that men have oppressed women throughout history. The reality is, it is men who have built up the infrastructure of our society, our civilization. The men who did so are now largely invisible to us, but it's men who did so, and women are actually dependent upon those men, even though they don't see those men or acknowledge those men. I think Lori Alexander is exactly right, that men are dominion-oriented in this kind of way. Lori Alexander is a Christian. Let me read to you from somebody who is certainly not a Christian, but who makes a similar point. This is Camille Paglia. She says, throughout history, men have sacrificed and even crippled themselves physically and emotionally to feed, house, and protect women and children. None of their pain or achievement is registered in the feminist rhetoric, which portrays men as oppressive and callous exploiters. Another place she says this. She talks about how men have made such a comfortable society that women think they don't need men, which is often the case now with feminism. But she says it's not going to always be that way, because at some point the civilization we built up will collapse. And she says after the next inevitable collapse, men will be desperately needed again. All that toxic masculinity you hear so much about is not going to seem very toxic when society is collapsing. Most women and children will be expecting men to scrounge for food and water and to defend the home turf, because that's what men have always done. They're the protectors and providers. Indeed, men are absolutely indispensable right now, though invisible to most feminists who seem blind to the infrastructure that makes their own work lives, I'd say their own comfortable work lives, possible. It is overwhelmingly men who do the dirty, dangerous work of building roads, pouring concrete, laying bricks, tarring roofs, hanging electric wires, excavating natural gas and sewage lines, cutting and clearing trees, and bulldozing the landscape for housing developments. It is men who heft and weld the giant steel beams that frame our office buildings, and it is men who do the hair-raising work of insetting and sealing the finely tempered glass plate glass windows of skyscrapers 50 stories tall. Every day along the Delaware River in Philadelphia, one can watch the passage of vast oil tankers and towering cargo ships arriving from all over the world. These stately colossi are loaded, steered, and offloaded by men. The modern economy, with its vast production and distribution network, is a male epic in which women have found a productive role, but women were not its author. And then she says, surely modern women should be strong enough to give credit where credit is due. Paglia says in another place that if women were in charge, we'd still be living in grass huts. Now, my wife's heard me give that line, and she says, yes, but they would be nicely decorated grass huts. I'll grant that. But the reality is the vast majority, the vast, vast, vast majority of discoverers, inventors, builders, engineers, architects, and mechanics all throughout history have been men. And that is no accident. And that is not because men have been oppressing women or holding them down. It's just because male nature is to do these things. Men are driven to do these things by who we are. It's what it means to be a man. And women, of course, have other things they're driven to do, but we're talking about men tonight. That's what we're driven to do. Women are superior in various ways. They're superior verbally and relationally. It's interesting. If women are superior verbally and relationally, I would say men are superior logically and spatially. But you know, when we talk about verbal communication, I don't think anybody doubts that in many ways women can be more gifted at that than men. Women tend to speak 2 or 3 times more words per day than men. And it's not just because men aren't listening, so they have to repeat themselves a few times. They're just more verbal. They're more relational. Think about the kinds of movies that women typically like. What do we call those movies? Chick flicks, for a reason. And what's a chick flick about? It's all about the relationship. It's all about the romance. Now, what about guys? If we're going to watch a movie, what's that movie going to be about? Yeah, it's going to be about some kind of mission, and probably to accomplish the mission, a lot of stuff is going to have to get blown up, right? I mean, it's about slaying the dragon, winning the battle, solving the problem. Okay, that's because that's how we're oriented. Okay, men and women just have these different orientations, and it's not bad that we're different. It's good. God has made us to complement one another. So these different callings that we have as men and women are reflected in all kinds of ways. You see it in our interest, in our orientation towards other people or towards the world. It's seen in our bodies. The female body is quite obviously designed to bear and carry babies. The male body is quite obviously designed for warfare and moving around heavy objects. That's just the difference. I used to tell my girls, you know, because I kind of always thought they got their feelings hurt too easily. I'd say, you know, you need to have thicker skin, you know, tender heart, thick skin. And then I found out that actually biologically, men have thicker skin than women. Our skin does not tear as easily. God has given us more rugged skin for a reason, because he expects us to do more rugged things. So I stopped telling my girls that. I still think they're too sensitive sometimes, but that's another story. I just didn't use that metaphor. So, men, you were made for dominion. And one thing you need to understand about our society, because our society is very much tending towards androgyny. You know what androgyny is, where the differences between men and women are wiped out, and those differences are annihilated. The further we get from manual labor, the more androgynous the work becomes. And so the less significant those differences between the sexes are. And so if you get into a society where there's virtually no manual labor, or at least the manual laborers have become pretty much invisible to you, then it becomes much easier to buy into the lie of androgyny, that men and women really aren't that different, because we can sit at a desk and we can both click a mouse. Okay, no, men and women are very different. And one reason we need to maintain working with our hands is because this is one of the ways that men and women are distinguished from one another. Women work with their hands too, but they do so in a different way. They do so in different domains, in different areas. So your hands are crucial instruments for taking dominion. Your hands are God-given tools for reshaping and transforming the creation. God gave you hands to take dominion. And that's what you're called to, mastery of the physical world. That's a key part of manhood. Now, obviously not all men need to work with their hands for a living. But I would say those men who do not use their hands vocationally need to find other outlets where they can do hands-on work, whether it's in service, or as a hobby. It may be woodworking or a musical instrument or car repair or home repair, building, fabricating something. You need to work with your hands as long as you're physically able. We were made for dominion, to use our physical bodies to engage with the physical world, to transform it, to express our rule over it. Now, there are many people who deny the dignity of manual labor. One of the most famous would be Aristotle, the ancient Greek philosopher who ranked intellectual activity over manual activity. So the contemplative philosopher was of more worth or significance for Aristotle than the manual labor. And this became actually very influential in history. But you need to understand, that Greek view is very different from the Christian view. The Christian view is, we believe all work has worth, all work is dignified. And that's true whether the work is done mostly with your brain or mostly with your body. All work has dignity. Now, unfortunately, the medieval church, the church of the Middle Ages, was very influenced by Aristotle's view. And so people tended to see manual labor as primarily for slaves or for the uneducated or for the lower classes. At the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, just over 500 years ago, the church recovered the Christian doctrine of vocation, including working with your hands. So the trades came to be seen as honorable forms of labor. And this is so important because actually this, along with a number of other things that came out of the Reformation, but this is one of the keys in paving the way for the modern scientific revolution. One of the things that drove the modern scientific revolution, you know, now we're talking, you know, science has obviously brought us so much technology and has brought so much good. And originally all of that was produced very clearly by a Christian worldview, and most of the great scientists were faithful Christians. What brought that about was believing that it was a worthy endeavor to investigate the creation, getting your hands dirty, actually running experiments, you know, which is a very hands-on kind of thing. We learn about the world by handling it, not just by thinking about it as the Greeks believed. Aristotle thought you could just sit there and think about the world and understand it that way. And after the Reformation, Christians come along and say, no, you know what? In Scripture, we see people working with their hands. We need to go get our hands dirty. And because we want to love our neighbors, we need to figure out how to harness the power inherent in the creation to better serve our own families and our society and to love our neighbors. And that's what they did. That's what produced the modern scientific revolution. In the Bible, there is no dichotomy between the mental and the manual, between thinking and doing. There's no dichotomy between intellectual wisdom and manual wisdom. They go together. And that really brings us to the second reason, and I'm going to be a lot quicker with these others. The second reason, and really all these reasons kind of bleed together, but I want to single them out so you can think this through. Working with one's hands, rightly done, leads to wisdom. Now see, we tend to think, and this is the influence of the Greeks really, we tend to think of wisdom as primarily intellectual. Wisdom is something that resides mainly in the mind. Okay, now wisdom does reside in your mind in a certain way. But as you work with your hands develop a wisdom all of their own. Sometimes this is called tacit knowledge. You know, sometimes if you talk to like a great pianist, their mind doesn't really know how to play the songs. It's almost as if the knowledge is in their hands. Your hands develop a wisdom of their own. And that is a wisdom. The wisdom that resides in your hands is a wisdom that your mind actually needs. People who go through life never working with their hands cannot grow very far in wisdom. They cannot mature very far in wisdom. Your hands are essential to learning. Okay, do you know the first time that somebody in Scripture is said to be wise? I'm not talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that the serpent says can make one wise. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the first time somebody is actually described as having wisdom. The first time you have this in Scripture is in the book of Exodus. It's with a man named Bezalel, and he is a craftsman. He's not a philosopher. He's a woodworker and a stoneworker. And Exodus tells us he is given wisdom by the Holy Spirit so he can work with his hands on the stone and the wood and the precious metals to create objects of glory and beauty for the tabernacle. His wisdom is expressed in his hands. His wisdom is expressed in his craftsmanship, the way he takes these raw materials from the creation and transforms them. He takes dominion over them and he transforms them into something more glorious. Aristotle never would have used the word wisdom to describe any kind of manual labor or craftsmanship. Only intellectual contemplation deserves the label wisdom for Aristotle. But in Scripture, wisdom is used to cover both. Both the intellectual aspect, intellectual contemplation, and manual craftsmanship, because both are essential aspects of wisdom. Let me give you an illustration of this. This is from Crawford's book, and I don't know why, but I love this story. I think because I've had similar kind of things happen. But Crawford here tells a little bit of his own background here. Crawford went to the University of Chicago for a PhD in philosophy, which is a pretty prestigious degree. And then he got a job at a think tank. And he realized that he hated working for the think tank. So he says, in a state of professional panic, I retreated to a makeshift workshop I had set up in the basement of a Hyde Park apartment building, where I spent the winter tearing down an old Honda motorcycle and rebuilding it. The physicality of it and the clear specificity of what the project required of me was a balm. Stumped by a starter motor that seemed to check out in every way but would not work, I started asking around at Honda dealerships. Nobody had an answer. Finally, one service manager told me to call Fred Cousins of 000 Service. If anyone can help you, Fred can. Okay, maybe some of you have had this experience trying to get something fixed and you finally find, you know, the real expert. So I called Fred, and he invited me to come to his independent motorcycle repair shop tucked discreetly into an unmarked warehouse on Goose Island. This is in Chicago. He told me to put the motor on a certain bench that was free of clutter. He checked the electrical resistance through the windings as I had done to confirm that there was no short circuit or broken wire. He spun the shaft that ran through the center of the motor as I had. No problem. It spun freely. Then he hooked it up to a battery. It moved ever so slightly but wouldn't spin. He grasped the shaft delicately with three fingers and tried to wiggle it side to side. Too much free play, he said. He suggested that the problem was with the bushing, a thick-walled sleeve of metal that captured the end of the shaft in the end of the cylindrical motor housing. It was worn, so it wasn't locating the shaft precisely enough. The shaft was free to move too much side to side, perhaps a couple hundredths of an inch, causing the outer circumference of the rotor to bind on the inner circumference of the motor housing when a current was applied. Fred scrounged around for a Honda motor. He found one with the same bushing, then used a blind hole bearing puller to extract it, as well as the one in my motor. Then he gently tapped the new, or rather newer, one into place. What do you think happened? The motor worked. Then Fred gave me an impromptu dissertation on the peculiar metallurgy of these Honda starter motor bushings of the mid-70s. Here was a scholar. And I agree. This guy, Fred, is a scholar. He is a genius. Now, this is a different kind of genius. It's not a kind of genius that's ever going to be recognized widely in society. It's not the kind of genius that's going to win him a Nobel Prize. But it is still a form of genius. And it's a kind of genius you can only get by working with your hands to manipulate aspects of the creation. Here's another example. This is much shorter. This is from an 1899 work written for parents and teachers by R.A. Pennethorne. And this is what he says about the true nature of education. The child is only truly educated who can use his hands as truly as his head, for to neglect one part of our being injures the whole, and the learned bookworm who is ignorant of the uses of a screwdriver also lacks that readiness and resourcefulness, mental neatness and capability, and reverence for labor and its results which a knowledge of practical matter gives. Okay, what is Pennethorne saying here? He's saying head learning and hand learning complement one another. They have to go together. Master books, yes, but also master tools, because you need to use your mind as well as your body to be a truly educated person. Another great example of this is Booker T. Washington, who did his work right here in the state of Alabama. He understood this really, really well, that true education includes, certainly it includes book learning, but it also must include manual competence, craftsmanship, practical skills. So yes, learn the liberal arts, learn math, you know, learn from the textbooks, but you also need to do hands-on work to develop practical skills and competencies. Booker T. Washington, who was a freed slave, founded Tuskegee Institute on those principles, and I think he was exactly right. Wisdom comes from working with your hands, and it is expressed in working with your hands. Further, working with your hands leads to humility. Working with your hands can teach responsibility. It can teach stewardship. One of the key ways that we learn from working with our hands is through failure. Okay, any of you who work with your hands regularly know that you fail a lot. And when you fail, you get a lot of times very immediate feedback that you have failed. Your failure is obvious. Now, failure, rightly understood and rightly received, leads to humility and grit. And if you grew up, as so many kids today do, with parents and teachers and coaches who are always protecting them from any kind of failure, they're doing those kids a great disservice. You need to experience failure. Those who work with their hands will experience failure on a daily basis, and that should be seen as a good thing. Those who don't work with their hands often come to greatly overestimate their own abilities. And sometimes, you know, as a result of this, they think the world needs to be idiot-proofed, and so they want to give us sort of the nanny state that you know, keeps everything safe, basically. Or sometimes they think they have answers to every problem. They've never encountered their own limitations, and so they really think they've got a solution, or they've always been insulated from the consequences of their bad ideas and their bad decisions, so they don't understand the connection. Let me again read to you from Matthew Crawford. This is, I think, really, really helpful. Says, those who belong to a certain order of society, he's talking here about the elite, like the Ivy League types, He says, those who belong to a certain order of society, people who make the big decisions that affect all of us, don't seem to have much sense of their own fallibility. Being unacquainted with failure may have something to do with the lack of caution that business and political leaders often display in the actions they undertake on behalf of other people. Think about our politicians, the decisions they make for us, if only they had a better sense of their own limitations, right? In his book, Real Education, Charles Murray relates a maxim attributed to Lyndon Johnson's press secretary. No one should be allowed to work in the West Wing of the White House who has not suffered a major disappointment in life. Nobody should be an advisor to the president unless they've experienced failure or disappointment. Murray adds that the responsibility of working there was too great to be entrusted to people who weren't painfully aware of how badly things can go wrong. Yet, as Murray argues, the experience of failure seems to have been edited out of the educational process, at least for gifted students. Those who struggle academically experience failure all the time and probably write off attempts to sugarcoat it with self-esteem as another example of how deranged adults can be. But the praising of gifted students for being smart by parents and teachers has a far more pernicious effect, especially when such praise is combined with the grade inflation and soft curriculum that are notorious at elite schools. So you have people who go through these elite schools, they've never really been challenged, never really been confronted with their own limitations, they've never failed at anything. They've just constantly gotten praise for how great they are, and their grades are even inflated, and the curriculum is softened up for them. A student can avoid hard sciences and foreign languages and get degree without ever having the unambiguous experience of being wrong. Such an education dovetails with the pedagogical effects of material culture inhabited by the well-to-do, which insulates them from failed confrontations with hard reality. They don't have to do anything with their hands. They don't have to deal with the material world. Such failures, if you're working with your hands in the material world, such failures often force you to ask a favor of someone else, like when your car breaks down somewhere and you have no cell phone and you have to flag down a motorist or knock on a door. Such an experience of dependence makes you humble and grateful. There may be something to be said then for having gifted students learn a trade, if only in the summers, so that their egos will be repeatedly crushed before they go on to run the country. And I think he's exactly right about that. I would even suggest, my proposal would be, let's take all the Ivy League students, who are going to be the ones who run the country in politics and business, and let's send them off for at least one summer to work a trade, to do something with their hands, where they're going to have to encounter a sense of their own limitations, where they're going to have to deal with failure. It'd be good for them. Fourth, working with your hands connects you to reality. You learn, as you work with your hands, you learn that the world has objective properties, that things have natures. You know, so Wyatt, working with different kinds of wood, discovers, right, that different woods are good for different purposes. Okay, I mean, this is the kind of thing Bezalel was doing. He's working with stone and with wood and with precious metals. He's got to recognize the properties of all of these materials so he knows what to do with them and how to use them. Working with your hands teaches you that the world is made one way and not another. And you have to respect how things work, how things fit together. Some things work, some things don't. And those that don't can be catastrophic, so you better be careful. In other words, working with your hands can protect you from the ideologies of the day, ideologies that are totally disconnected from reality. Or I'll put it this way, working with your hands can save you from the idiocy of political correctness. If you disregard the laws of physics when you're building a bridge, what's going to happen? Catastrophe. Yeah, the bridge is going to collapse. And you cannot say, well, I feel like it should have worked. That doesn't matter. You can't say, I'd like for it to work, or I imagine it working. I dream about it working. No, this is where the saying, facts don't care about your feelings, applies. Working with your hands forces you to submit yourself to a reality outside of yourself, to submit to what is, not what you would like for there to be. You have to reckon with objective reality. You have to submit yourself to the way God designed the world. You've got to respect boundaries and limitations and properties God has built into his creation. Now, this is really hard for people today because we have what's called virtual reality. Okay? Fake war, fake sex, all, you know, it's a whole fake reality out there. Virtual reality. Virtual reality is not reality. Okay? Just because you're good at a first-person shooter video game does not mean you'd be a good soldier in real life. Those are just two different things, two different skill sets altogether. In fact, thinking you're really good at the one might actually be a hindrance when it comes to the other. We've got so many people in our culture today, especially in positions of power, who are out of touch with reality. They have never had to face the consequences of their bad ideas. They really think that reality is malleable and moldable, and they can make reality be whatever they want it to be. You can create your own reality. That's the lie of the serpent. But working with your hands exposes that lie. Because again, when you work with your hands, you realize you have to submit to an objective order outside of your head, outside of your mind. Working with your hands grounds you in reality. One more quote here. This is from John Waters, who's an Irish playwright. He says, when you build or repair something, when you work with your hands, you have to conform your will and judgment to certain external facts of physics that remain non-negotiable. A repairman of the old kind needed to develop a relationship with objects involving a real understanding, not ownership or claim of dominance, but a sense of how these objects fitted into the logic of the world. To be an apprentice to a master is to be guided along a path of learning. To practice the craft is to enter into a relationship with a world that exists independently of oneself. To get better at something is to be drawn closer to an understanding of how the world works in practice. Okay, all that to say, this is how I would sum it up. This is my saying. Calloused hands lead to a clear mind. Okay, calluses on your hands should produce clear thinking in your mind. If you spend all day, just to give you one example of this, if you spend all day putting together male and female connectors as an electrician or as a plumber, do you think you're going to fall for transgender ideology? I mean, can that, what happens? You know, in fact, I've got a little meme here for you. This, okay. So you got this electrician over here saying, remember to connect male to female. And then she says, why assign gender roles to electrical connections? Let the circuits decide their own identities. And then the next picture is the whole power station blowing up, okay? There's a reality. We need to check in with it. We need to get in touch with it. We need to make sure we're grounded in that reality. And then finally this, there's great satisfaction in working with your hands because you get tangible results. You can look at the finished product and you can say, I built that, I fixed that. And that's very fulfilling in a way that many other forms of work are not fulfilling. In fact, I would say the things that you build or fix really in a way become a part of you. They in some way become a part of your identity. You identify with them because you've invested in them. So come back around to the Apostle Paul. He commands us to work with our hands. And I think this is more than just a matter of working to meet our needs or the needs of others. Working with our hands is also a matter of worldview formation. It's also a matter of character formation. Working with your hands, rightly done, will make you a better man. It will lead to dominion over the creation, which is a glorious thing. It will lead you to wisdom, to humility, to joy. All right, let me stop there. I actually talked longer than I thought I would, but let me see if you've got any questions. Scott?
Did the guy who wrote that book that you talked about earlier, did he go to a shop class? Did he experience that, or is it more of a
Him
looking back and limited?
I don't remember him ever talking about being in shop class himself, but he's done a lot of repair, like in the Why We Drive book especially, he talks a lot about an old Volkswagen. That's kind of his project that he's rebuilding.
Is he younger, younger than that?
He's younger than me, I'm sure of that, but I don't know how old he is.
Okay.
Yeah. He's a good writer, very good writer. Anything else?
So you're a pastor, and you say you have you work on cars a good bit, or when you can anyway. For someone like me who wants to go into a teaching role at some point, how would you influence me? Because I'm realizing I'm a little unprepared here.
Then you're probably right where you need to be.
I'm avoiding calloused hands as much as possible for. Surgeon, role of surgeon.
What I said can be it doesn't have to apply directly that way. But if you're going to be a surgeon, you're going to be working with your hands.
You're basically a mechanic. People.
That's a good way to think about it. Yeah.
No people.
Yeah, my son, he's in med school now, but he was working at a, they made vials for medical applications like the coronavirus vaccine. And he said, you know, basically I'm an ER doctor for robots, and that's kind of what I do. And so maybe I should go be an ER doctor for people, you know. So, but to your question, Ridley, I mean, I would say, first of all, over the course of life, just as life happens, you'll have things like a car will break down or appliances will break. And I would say when things like that happen, I would say a lot, you know, I think for a lot of men today, their first response is, well, who can I call to fix this? You know, who can fix this for me? Instead of asking, how might I take dominion over this broken refrigerator and fix it myself? And it may be that you give it a shot and you can't and you have to call, and that doesn't make you a failure. You know, you have to bring somebody else in. Or maybe we've got a lot of men in this church who are very good at this kind of thing, who have wide-ranging competencies and skills who could help you fix or repair just about anything. I mean, even in this room, we got, you know, several guys that can help. So I would say things like that over the course of just living life, you'll have plenty of opportunity to develop a range of skills. And so I would keep that in mind. And then I would also ask, you know, are there other things that I could do that would sort of supplement the book learning that I'm going to be doing, preparing myself to be a teacher? Are there other things that I could do? Maybe, you know, maybe I don't need to read quite as much as I thought I did, and maybe I can use a little bit of that time to go do something else that would use another part of my brain and personality and ultimately use my body. You know, so there are things like that.
Always take some time. You need those things.
You need biology.
That's kind of the answer to everything, right?
That's great. All right, thank you.
Yeah, anything else?
So, a quick question. Aristotle says that man is a political animal. So, based off of what you said about Genesis 1 and dominion versus multiplication, would you say man is a laborer and we are, like, kind of like sort of fruits of our labor? Mm-hmm.
I mean, I would say many things. I mean, I don't think Aristotle was totally wrong to say that man is a political animal or a social animal. You can make that fit with Scripture. Of course, most fundamentally in the Bible, we are worshiping beings. I mean, that's what's most fundamental about man, and what you worship determines the whole direction and trajectory of your life. But, yeah, I would say that, we are political beings. We're social beings. We're working beings. So laboring, yeah, you could certainly say that. Obviously, the fruits of our labor are a part of that. I mean, that's a reflection of the dominion that God has allowed us to take over the creation. So, yeah. All right. You guys ready to sing?
Yes, sir.
That's good to me. Thank you guys very much.
Thank you.
Great to be here with you.